If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 38, we'll be looking there tonight. We mentioned briefly last week that sometimes it seems in the Bible that things are kind of stuck in there and we don't really understand fully why. And this particular chapter is one of those, and I want us to understand why things may seem that way at first, but why that's not really the case, that this really is something of great importance. Forgot my water cup. May make it tonight. But as we look at this chapter, we've been following Isaac and then Jacob, and then last week we looked at Joseph and his dreams, and his brothers sold him to be a slave in Egypt. And at that point, we would think that the logical thing would be to follow that story of Joseph on down into Egypt, because he seemed to be one of the major characters. Here he was. He was the father's favorite, the son of his beloved wife who had died, and his father had given him this coat of colors, and he's having dreams, seemingly dreams from God. And these aren't just normal everyday dreams. He's having what seem to be prophetic dreams. And so you think, well, why are we should follow him. But no, we come to the end of chapter 37 after he's been sold into Egypt, and all of a sudden in chapter 38 it starts talking about Judah. Now Judah was the brother who had the bright idea to sell Joseph. Well, why are we going to look at his life? Is God going to strike him dead for all that, or what? Well, one of the things that we have to remember is the Bible's main character is God. And the main theme of the Bible is God's redemption of mankind. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, the rest of the scriptures deal with God's working his plan to bring mankind back to him. And you say, well, that still doesn't tell me what that has to do with Judah. Well, it has a lot to do with Judah. When we read in the New Testament about Jesus, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. And Jesus is the one that God used to bring about that redemption that we talked about. Jesus and his birth and the life and death, that's how God brought about that redemption. So Judah becomes a pretty important guy. Now we've already seen some of his faults. He was willing to sell his own brother into slavery for a couple of pieces of silver. Not exactly the greatest guy in the whole wide world. And I imagine if his father, who has already cut Reuben out because Reuben slept with his handmaids, his concubines, he has already cut Simeon and Levi out because they killed an entire city of men in the case of Shechem, when Shechem took hold of their sister Dinah and took advantage of her. And so he's already cut out those three, and now Judah is the next in line. And probably, if Jacob had ever known that it was Judah's idea to sell his son Joseph into slavery, he would have cut him off too. He would have cut him out of the blessing. But instead, Judah is the one through whom the blessing passes. And we'll see that later on at the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph gives out those blessings before his death. But still, we say, well, okay, so why does that make Judah's relationship here so important? Well, if God is going to bring the Savior of the world through Judah's line, we're going to follow a little bit of that genealogy to see how that works. In fact, a lot of the rest of the book of the rest of the Old Testament follows that line. We read about a lot of people in the line of Christ. The book of Ruth. Then when we read in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings about David, and then on down through Solomon and on through those kings, many of those kings were in the lineage of Jesus Christ. His line kind of weaved in and out of the kingly line. You know, there's always the brothers and nephews and things, and then they would, you know, get back into the line and so forth. So Jesus' lineage weaves back and forth through those kings, and several of those kings are in his ancestry. But even at that, we say, well, okay, but why this story? I mean, of all the things that happened in Judah's life, and the guy probably lived to be well over 100 years old, most of the people at that time did, and of all those events, this is the only section about Judah. This is it. And we say, well, if Judah's the one, then why were we paying attention to Joseph anyway? You see, God used Joseph to save Judah and his family, as well as the rest of the children of Israel, so that that line could continue. And so we see that God is constantly working. And one of the things we see here in chapter 38 is that God is able to work even in the lives of the disobedient and the sinful. He's able to work through all of those things still to accomplish His plan. And there aren't many places where it's much clearer than here with the case of Judah. We remember back to Abraham. He didn't want his son to marry any of the Canaanites. And so he sent a servant back to bring a wife for Isaac. Isaac's firstborn son, Esau, married some of those Canaanites, and they didn't like that, so they sent Jacob back to their land to marry some of the Hebrews, the descendants of Eber, that they were related to. So Jacob, Isaac, they didn't marry the Canaanite women. But here's Judah in verse 1. Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite named Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Judah married a Canaanite. As much as the Jews focused on the purity of their lineage, the fact of the matter is, many, many of the well-known Jewish people in their history married outside of the Jewish race and the Jewish religion. And Judah is one of those many that did that. Now, this is Shua is the father's name. So it was Shua's daughter. We never learn the name of Judah's wife. We don't learn her name. But we do see in verse 3 that she conceived and she had a son. They named him Ur. They should have added an extra R to that. E-R-R, because he did err quite convincingly. Then a second son named Onan in verse number 4. And in verse number 5, a third son named Shelah. Now Judah got a wife for his oldest son, and her name was Tamar. It's interesting, we know her name, but we don't know his wife's name. But Tamar and Ur were married for some period of time. We don't know how long. They didn't have any children. And Ur, it says, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. I don't know what he did, but he did not please God. And it says, the Lord slew him. This wasn't just an accident. This wasn't just he got a disease necessarily. It's very clear. God specifically took this guy out of the picture. Now, I don't know how God did it. I don't know if God struck him dead with a bolt of lightning, or if he used a heart attack, or a falling meteorite. I don't know. I don't know how he died. It doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that the Lord was the cause of it. Sin leads to death. And it did so in this case. So the Lord slew him. Then Judah talks to his second son, Onan. And the practice then, and it became a law under the law of Moses, was that if a woman had married a man and he didn't give her any children and he died, then it was his brother's responsibility to take her and in as a wife and to give her children. But they wouldn't be his children. They'd be his brother's children. So that his brother, because you remember, especially after they took the promised land and they had all this land divided up by family and each one got a certain portion, and that was supposed to stay in their family from generation to generation. And so if a man died without any children, his portion would get swallowed up by the rest of the family. And his widow would be left with no land. And so the brother was supposed to help her have some children that could carry on that dead man's name and keep his property and those kind of things. Well, that had already started back here at this time. And that's what Judah says to his son Onan. He says, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to your brother. So if I've got 5 acres of land and my brother had 5 acres of land and he marries and he dies and he didn't have any children, I'm supposed to take his wife and let her have some children so that she can keep her 5 acres of land. Problem is greed and covetousness gets in the way sometimes. Why would I want somebody else to have that land? I could get that land. That may have been my brother's land, but he's dead. Well, now I want it. Well, I don't know what all went into Onan's thinking, but he did know that the seed, the children, the offspring, would not be his. And so, because of that, he didn't want that to be that way. So when he went into his brother's wife, the Bible says he spilled it on the ground. He would not get her pregnant. And it's interesting that some have claimed this as the action itself is a sin. It wasn't the action itself that was the sin. It was his attitude that motivated the action that was the sin. Some people, married couples even, may practice that form of birth control. It's not the most effective, probably, but many do practice that as a form of birth control. It was effective in this case. Onan didn't get her pregnant. She wasn't going to have any children as a result of this, because he didn't want to give seed to his brother. He was selfish and greedy. He wanted to take advantage of the situation with the woman, Tamar, but he didn't want to take care of his responsibilities. And so he did this. Verse 10 tells us it displeased the Lord. And so the Lord slew him as well. So Judas had 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. And 2 of them are dead now. The chances for the Messiah to come are getting limited. You know, Satan works. Satan has always worked to try to defeat God's plan. He's tried to do it all throughout the Scriptures. And he's trying again here. He knows, hey, if Judah, if I can kill them off, if I can get rid of this group of people, then I won't have to worry. Because he knew that God had promised Abraham that it was through his seed that the earth would be blessed. So he's tried time and again to get rid of them. And he's going to keep trying with various different avenues at his disposal. So God has now killed Ur and Onan, according to Genesis 38. And so Judah is a little concerned about his youngest son. Now apparently his youngest son is not fully grown yet, maybe a young teenager or something at this point. But he says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, go be a widow at your father's house. And when Shelah is grown, then I'll send for you and you can marry him. But he was thinking deceitfully. Because it says, for he said, now he didn't say this to Tamar, this is what he said to himself, for he said, or he thought to himself, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. He didn't want to lose his last son. Well, you can't really blame a father for not wanting to lose his last son after he's already lost two. But Judah's being deceitful. He doesn't have any intention of letting Shelah ever marry Tamar. But Tamar goes to dwell in her father's house. Well, after a while, Judah's wife died. He was comforted. He went up to the sheep shearers, went to Timnath, and he went with his friend Hira. Remember, he was staying with Hira. And they went up to shear the sheep, and Tamar heard about it. And now, by this time, she was grown. And Tamar is beginning to think, now wait a minute. It's been several years, and he's grown, and I haven't been given to him as a wife. So she put off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil. She wrapped herself, and she set out in an open place by the way to Timnath. She wasn't a dummy. She knew that he hadn't done what he promised. And she wasn't getting any younger. And she's already been through two husbands. And now she's had to wait for who knows how many years it's been now. And she's still not gotten that other husband. And, you know, that biological clock starts ticking. She's thinking, if I'm going to have children, I'm running out of time. Getting older here. So she sets Judah up. She must have known a little something about his father-in-law to know that this was the way to trick him. Well, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face, and he turned in unto her by the way and said, don't you, I pray thee, let me come in to you. And he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me? And he said, I'll send you a kid of the flock. She said, well, what pledge will you give me until you send it? So she wants a down payment. Or she wants you rent an apartment, you got to put down that deposit. So she wants a deposit to keep until she gets that payment. And so he asked her, what do you want me to give you? And she says, I want you to give me your signet. Now, signet was very, you know, we've seen probably a signet ring where they put the wax on the paper and they use that ring and stamp their emblem. And it's very specific. You know, it's one of a kind. And so she says, I want your signet. Now, his may not have been a ring. It may have been on a roll, on a necklace, a chain that he wore around his neck or whatever. But she wants that signet. This was something as good as a signature, because it was his and it was unique to him. And then she also wanted his bracelets, and he also wanted his staff. And so he gave her those things, and he went into her, and she conceived. She got pregnant. Now, here's a case unknown by him. He's with his daughter-in-law. Now, he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. She knew. He didn't know. But then afterwards, she left, and he left, and later he sent his friend with goat that he was supposed to send as payment. And when his friend got there, couldn't find her. She wasn't there. Now, you know, I don't know, maybe you don't know. I guess, you know, prostitutes generally probably kind of have a certain spot that they sit and wait. You know, they have their own street corner, you know. They don't go to somebody else's territory. So he starts asking around. He said, well, what about the prostitute, the harlot that was here? Back a few... No. There's no harlot here. None stayed. There wasn't one there. So that's a little troubling. He goes back and he tells Judah that. He says, couldn't find her. People said there wasn't a harlot there. And Judah said, oh, well, I guess she'll keep my deposit, because I tried to send the goat, and she wasn't there to receive it. Well, then, about 3 months later, Judah gets a message that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's been out sleeping around. She hadn't done what she's supposed to do. She's supposed to be a widow. She's supposed to be celibate. She hadn't done that. She's pregnant now. And so he called to bring her out and let her be burnt to death. Well, when she was brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. And she said, by the man that owns these, I am with child. Discern whose they are, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. Well, I'm sure he didn't have to look at them for very long to figure out whose they were. I mean, they were his, and he knew they were his. And he acknowledged them, and he said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. They were never involved again. I don't know whether he gave her his son, Shelah, or not. The Bible doesn't even tell us that. Don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? Now, he says she's been more righteous. We wouldn't think of prostitution as a righteous thing. He basically just means, I'm guilty. I'm as guilty as she is. It's my fault, because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And so he took the responsibility. That tells us a little bit something about the man, that he has a little more character maybe at this point than he had at the time that he offered Joseph up to be sold. Maybe he's grown up a little bit. Maybe he's matured a little bit. Maybe having children of his own and raising them and seeing two of them die, and maybe that's changed him somewhat. But here he is. He could have easily said, I don't recognize those. I don't know whose those are. Put her to death. Would have solved his problem in the short term, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He acknowledged it. He admitted what he had done that was wrong. I know it takes a great deal of courage many times to stand up and admit what we did was wrong. We want to justify it. We want to make excuses for it. We want to explain it away, that there were just odd circumstances. Otherwise, when it's wrong, we need to just say, it's wrong. And Judah did that. But then we read a little bit more about her. When, as it came along time for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And it came to pass that one of them, as it was time for the birth, one put his arm out. And so they said, well, you're the first one. And they wrapped a little string around there so they could keep them straight. You know, twins, they say, are pretty hard to keep them separate sometimes, know which one's which. And so they went ahead and wrapped that, said, this was the first one. Well, then he pulled his arm back in, and the other one came out first. And so they named him Perez, or Perez, and said, how have you broken forth? And that's, Perez means breaking forth. And then afterward, the other one came out that had the thread on his hand, and they named him Zerah, which means scarlet, or the scarlet thread that was tied around his wrist. And we still say, well, you know, that's a weird story. Why is that thrown in there? Seems out of place. What difference does it make? Makes a great deal of difference. We know that Ur and Onan aren't in Jesus' genealogy. Neither is Shelah. The one of Judah's sons that's in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew and in Luke both is Perez, the son he never should have had. Now, I don't doubt that if Judah had done what he was supposed to do and given Tamar Shelah to be her husband like he was supposed to, then Shelah could have gotten Tamar pregnant, and she could have had a child, and that could have been the child that was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that. But Judah didn't do that way. And God used this sinful situation of a man sleeping with a woman he wasn't married to, his daughter-in-law in fact, of a daughter-in-law tricking her father-in-law into sleeping with her and getting her pregnant. He used that sinful, incestuous type relationship, even though I guess in some ways it's not technically incest since they weren't blood related, but he still used that sinful situation and brought good out of it. You see, God's always been able to do that. God has always used the sinfulness of man to bring about His righteousness. Well, what else did He have to work with? All the people in the world were sinful. There's none that is righteous, no, not one. So how else is God going to bring about His righteous plans? He has no other choice but to use the sinful people that are all over the earth. And you know, He still does that today. Even though you and I are sinful individuals, and we may say, well, I never did what Judah did. Well, maybe not. But we're still sinful. We're all sinners. We've all done things that we shouldn't have done. And yet God can still use each and every one of us to bring about His righteous plan. But we've got to let Him use us. If we won't let Him use us, He'll use somebody else. And He'll still accomplish His goals. But how much more easily and how much more can be accomplished when we yield ourselves to His will and allow Him to use us as tools in His service? So much can be done. I don't doubt it would have been easier if Judah had just done what he was supposed to do and let Shelah marry Tamar. But they were being difficult. See, the difficulty of human beings never stopped God from doing what He was planning to do. It's an amazing thing that this chapter seemingly just thrown in here. Yet we learn a lot about it. We learn a lot from it. We see God working in this chapter. Oh, he's worked in the last chapter too. We're going to see as we get into the next chapters how God worked to keep Joseph alive so that he could go to Egypt, so that he could be in his position to keep Judah and Perez alive, as well as the rest of the children of Israel. God is constantly working. And it's not always miraculously. Oh, perhaps he worked miraculously in the case of Aaron Onan, but we don't know that to be the case. He could have brought about their death through a natural means. God has many things at his disposal that he can use to bring about somebody's death if he wants them dead. There are a lot of ways you can die at the hands of the Lord if he wants you dead. And it doesn't have to be miraculous. It doesn't have to be the striking dead like Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't have to be that way. But we know God worked in this situation. He worked through it all to bring his purpose closer to fulfillment. It's an amazing thing if we keep in mind that God is the main character. Then you'll continue to see the Bible in a new light. Because this isn't a story about Judah and Tamar. It's a story about how God worked through the sinfulness of mankind to bring his Son into the world. And this is just one little short episode in that series. The next chapter is another episode in that series. And the next, and on down, and everything. Sometimes, people who don't have a high enough opinion of the Bible will, maybe they say it, maybe they just think it, but sometimes we're tempted to think, well, that looks like that was a mistake, or that looks like something that the fellow who was writing it just added that in, or somebody later, when they changed that when they were editing it, and people say things like, and we say, wait a minute. If the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then nothing that's in here is in here by accident. We talked this morning in the class in Proverbs about two verses that said word for word the same thing, and somebody said, well, that was just a case, they just didn't realize they already had that one in there, and they put it in there again when they were writing it. I don't think that was an accident. I don't think there's anything that's in the Bible that God didn't mean to have in the Bible. And if it's in there, and God meant for it to be in there, then there must be something that we can learn from it. There must be something that we need to know from that. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are a lot of sections of Scripture that are in there, and I don't know what the meaning is. I don't know why God put them in there. And all those long genealogies and stuff with all those names you can't pronounce. Well, why did he put all that in there? I don't know for sure. But he had them in there for some reason. It wasn't an accident. There's a reason they're in there. Every verse, even we might say every word, you know, Jesus, when he was arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he would quote a passage, and many times he would point to one single key word in that verse. That was the one word that made that verse disprove whatever it was that they believed that was false. You see, every word that was penned in the Scriptures was there by God. Now, that's not to say that mankind, and certainly in translating, may not mess things up sometimes.
There's no doubt about that. You just look at the myriad of translations out there, and some of them are a mess. People still have free will. But the original that he had written down, that he had those men pen, whether it was Moses here in the book of Genesis, whether it was Matthew or Paul, whether it was Samuel, whoever, David in the Psalms, whoever it was that wrote those things down for him, wrote what he said to write. And every word's an important word. It wasn't an accident. He put it in there for a reason. Now we may sometimes have to struggle to try to figure out what that reason is. We may not know. And we may not know everything about Genesis chapter 38, but we can know this. God worked to bring His plan to fruition. And God still works today. Oh, He doesn't do it miraculously, but He's still at work. The question is whether we're allowing Him to work in our lives or whether He's having to do it in a roundabout way to affect us. Are we going to be like Judah? Refuse to do what's right, what we're supposed to do? Going to be like Onan and just absolutely rebel against what we're supposed to do? We're going to be like Tamar, use trickery and subtlety to get our way and to get what we want. There weren't very many good examples in this chapter, were there? Everybody in this chapter seems to have some problems. But we can learn from the bad examples just like we can learn from the good examples. Don't be that way. Do what you're supposed to. Don't rebel against God. Don't push back against Him. Give in to His will for your life. Don't fight against God. He's going to do what He wants to do anyway. And it's better if you're on His team, if you're on His side. Tonight, perhaps you're here and you haven't been on God's side like you ought to be. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to become one. If you're not a Christian, you're definitely not on God's side. You may believe in God, you may believe in Jesus, but if you haven't obeyed Him, you're fighting His will for your life. He wants all to come to repentance. Not just some, but everyone. You need to do that now. You're not promised tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away so you can rise to walk a new life. Maybe you've done that, and you are a Christian, but maybe you're just kind of doing some things that you ought not do, and you know you ought not do them. Don't let it continue. Get that out of your life. Give in to God's will for your life. If you have a need to respond tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.